At this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise. As they head out, if you would take the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of each pew, pass those down the aisle. That way we can have a record of your attendance here with us. It's also a good way to communicate with the church office. Many times in a worship service, it's customary to pass an offering plate. And here at Cornerstone, we certainly feel that the giving of tithes and offerings is of very high importance, so we do it a little differently with the box in the back for the Cornerstone family. But if you're here visiting with us this morning, we actually have a gift for you. There in the pew rack in front of you is the red English Standard Version Bible we use here at Cornerstone. We would invite you to take that with you. You can have a copy of God's Word for your own. Well, if you'd open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll actually be reading to the end of Mark chapter 11 and the first part of Mark chapter 12. You can also follow along in your bulletin as it is printed there. Mark chapter 11 will be beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus said to them, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go from them to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head, treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and him they killed. And as with so many others, some they beat, some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning, of examining the words of Mark that you have inspired him to write. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to understand what is written here, but that we would not just understand in our heads, Lord, but that we would truly believe it in our hearts. That by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, you would impact our hearts to truly believe what's written here, and that by your grace you would cause us to put it into practice. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Each January here at Cornerstone, we take a number of teens from the youth group up to a camp in northern Wisconsin for a winter retreat. We call it Cold Fusion Snow Camp. We call it Cold Fusion because in the cold of a Wisconsin winter, we are all fused together as the body of Christ. You see, Cornerstone's not the only church that goes to this retreat. In fact, there are nearly 15 different churches that attend. We plan and organize it, but 14 to 15 other churches come with us. In fact, the PCA is not even the only denomination that's represented. There are 15 churches from about two or three different conservative reformed denominations, each bringing a total of about 100 to 150 students for this weekend up in the North Woods. And you can imagine having that many people from that many churches, there's always an interesting mix of personalities. I can remember back in the day, we were at a camp that required us to bring our own computer equipment. We had to bring our own computer equipment, our own projector, our own soundboard. We had to bring everything that we would need for this retreat for the weekend. And since I'm not a whiz with computers, I asked Chris Merkel if he would handle that end of our visual equipment. Chris practically runs the IT department at a multi-billion dollar company, Fortune 500 company. He's easily the smartest person I know when it comes to computers, so he's the logical person to choose. Well, it was interesting because one of the other churches had sent somebody to run the soundboard, and that person didn't know who Chris was completely oblivious to who Chris was. And during that first night, as they were setting everything up, I heard an interesting conversation between that young man from that church and Chris Merkel. To say that the young man was condescending to Chris would be putting it mildly. At one point, I actually heard that other person explain to Chris which end of the cord was supposed to be plugged into the projector. I literally had to keep myself from laughing as I watched this take place. But Chris, to his credit, he just played dumb. He just went along with it. He never said anything. He never flashed his credentials. He never attempted to assert his prowess when it came to technology. He just simply followed the directions, plug the projector in. Well, following that incident, I asked Chris, I said, why did you just tell him that you knew what you were doing? And his response was simple. He said, I know what credentials I have. I know what positions I hold. I know when I go to work tomorrow, I'm going to have people like that young man working for me. I'm going to be the boss. I'm going to be the one telling them what to do. It just simply wouldn't have been worth the time or the effort to try to explain to that young guy who I was, so I just simply plugged in the cord. Well, here in Mark chapter 11, we have a similar situation. Jesus has come in, and he's beginning to assert his authority. He entered Jerusalem at the first part of chapter 11 that we saw last week with the triumphal entry. He's publicly declared himself to be the Messiah. The crowds have hailed him as the Son of David. They've recognized who he was. They're beginning to see a fulfillment of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, which we looked at last week concerning the salvation of Israel. Jesus exercises his authority by cursing the fig tree. He then clears the temple again using his authority. But instead of immediate recognition, there seems to be kind of a sense of oblivion. Who is this guy? What does he think he's doing? Why does he think he's allowed to do this? There seems to be a multitude of different responses to Jesus other than what we would expect. Rather than people falling at their knees and saying, you are the Messiah, yes, clear our temple, yes, you're in charge, we actually see the exact opposite. And I want to look specifically at two reactions. I want to look at the reactions of the priests and the reactions of Peter. Specifically, the denial of the priests and the doubting of Peter. The chief priests and the scribes, the ones who are denying, they immediately demonstrate their denial in verse 28 of chapter 11. They just ask him point blank, by what authority do you do these things? They're in essence asking him, show me your credentials. Show me why you think that you have the authority to come in here to our temple and clear it. Show me what authority you have. But they're not really asking the question because they're curious. They don't really want him to show his credentials. In fact, they assume he has none. And not only that, they assume that the people who are credentialed to take care of the temple are them. They're the ones who are in charge. They're the authority. They're actually, not so subtly, saying to Jesus, you can't do this because we are the authority. We are the chief priests. We run this temple, not you. Who do you think you are? You can't come in here. It's interesting, though, Jesus just simply ignores their question. Just simply ignores it. In fact, he answers with another question. He asks them about, well, what about the authority of John? Jesus is pointing out to them the fact that the chief priests and the scribes rejected the authority of John when it was from heaven. So what makes these priests think that they're suddenly going to believe Jesus' authority? If he were to tell them what his authority is, they would still reject him. It simply wasn't worth the effort to tell these arrogant men that thought that they were the authority that he was in fact the Son of God, that this was his Father's house, that he was in charge. They wouldn't believe him even if he told them that. In fact, the first part of chapter 12 proves that very fact. Jesus tells this parable about the vineyard. The vineyard is a very common picture from the Old Testament. He's specifically borrowing from Isaiah chapter 5, this idea of the vineyard that's supposed to bear fruit. Israel is the vineyard. They are the nation of God's chosen people who are supposed to bear the fruit of righteousness. And so God the Father sends somebody to harvest that fruit in the parable. But Jesus in this parable is declaring the fact that he is that son. He is the son who has the ultimate authority to come to Israel and say, where is the fruit? Where is the fruit of righteousness? In fact, he even quotes from Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm, calling himself the cornerstone. I am the cornerstone that's been rejected. And the Pharisees, we're told at the end of that passage in verse 12, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They didn't miss it. It says, they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They knew what he was saying to them. They knew that he was saying, I have the authority as the son to come here, but you are the wicked tenants, and you're not giving me what I've asked for. I have the authority, not you. They didn't miss that. In fact, Jesus has just answered their question. Their question was, by what authority are you doing this? He just told them what authority. God gave me the authority. And yet, what's their reaction? They seek to arrest him. In fact, a few chapters later, they're going to kill him. They've fulfilled exactly what Jesus said at the end of chapter 11. Jesus assumed, you wouldn't believe me, even if I told you. And this proves it. He's right. They wouldn't believe him. Rather than accept the authority that is blatantly obvious, both from the triumphal entry, from the signs that Jesus has just done, from him actually just telling them, I am the Son, they've completely denied him, willfully denied him, in favor of their own authority. They feel challenged. They see the authority, but they deny it completely, just as Jesus said they would. You know, last week we looked at the tragedy of the triumphal entry, about this group of people who knew who Jesus was, who declared who he was, and yet did not agree with his mission. They didn't agree with what Jesus said he came to do, and they ended up crucifying him for it. This here with the Pharisees, this isn't just that they disagree with Jesus' mission. They disagree with Jesus' attempt to say, I'm the ultimate authority. These Pharisees feel challenged by Jesus. They feel they're going to lose something. They're going to lose the authority that they've enjoyed for so long. You see, the Pharisees would accept Jesus' authority as long as Jesus let them be in charge. As long as Jesus would let the Pharisees maintain their positions of ultimate authority, Jesus could call himself whatever he wanted. But now he's begun to challenge them. Now they're upset. Jesus has challenged the status quo. He's begun to upset the apple cart, as it were. He's begun to affect things. And he does it right there in chapter 11 in the temple. You see, the chief priests were making a killing off of the temple. They had found a way to make tons and tons of money by using the court of the Gentiles, the court that was designed for prayer for all nations, as a marketplace. You see, travelers would come from all over the world to come to offer their sacrifices in Jerusalem. They would also come to pay the temple tax. The problem was that the temple only accepted one type of money. They would not accept foreign currency. So you needed to have your money changed from your currency into the temple currency. And so they set up money changers who would charge a fee to transfer your money from your currency into another currency. Besides, if you came from all over the world, you didn't want to have to bring your sacrifices all the way with you. What if you brought a sheep with you and on the way it broke its leg and you couldn't offer it in the temple? Or what if something happened to it so that it was no longer an acceptable sacrifice when you got there after traveling all these hundreds of miles? So they began to set up a system where you could actually buy your sacrifice with the money that you changed. You could buy your sacrifice right there at the temple. It would be a guaranteed acceptable sacrifice because you bought it there. And then you could go in, you could offer your sacrifice. And they are making tons of money off of this. They have created a system, an economic system, to advance themselves financially. They're beginning to use the temple courts as a marketplace. And that's what upsets Jesus so much. Jesus comes in and says, this is not the court of trade. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is the court that is supposed to be a place for prayer for all the nations. And you've made it into a den of robbers. You've disgraced this temple. And he's using words from Jeremiah, very harsh words, words that Jeremiah used against the chief priests of his day. He was basically calling them out and saying, this is wrong. And the Pharisees, rather than saying, oh yeah, that is wrong, no, they said, who are you? Who are you to tell us it's wrong? You see, they were fine with Jesus until Jesus came in and said, you can't do this. The Pharisees, they want to say, we're priests. This is our house. But Jesus says, no, actually, I'm God. Get that out of my house. That can't be in here. And I say so because I'm the authority. They don't want to accept that. They don't want to accept the challenge. They're willing to accept him. Just don't tell us what to do. But isn't that what we all do to Christ? Jesus, you can be the authority, just don't tell me what to do. Just don't try to mess things up. Don't try to change the way I do things. You know, you can have authority over my worship on a Sunday morning, just don't try to tell me what kind of songs I have to sing. And don't tell me how long I'm supposed to spend there. You can be in charge, but don't tell me what to do. You know, you can be in charge of my work and my school, just don't tell me the means that I have to use to be successful. I get to choose those, but you can be in charge. You can be king as long as you don't mess with the way that I do things. You can be the authority with this, but don't mess with this. This is mine. You stay out of this. I'm in charge of that. You know, the reality is by our actions, we too would deny that Jesus is the authority. We act just like the Pharisees. Sure, you can call yourself the king, you can pretend you're in charge, but really, I'm king. I'm in charge. This is mine. You can't have control over this. We too would deny his authority. In many ways, we too would strive to kill the son of the vineyard owner when he comes to request his fruit. We want to be in charge. We want to do it our way. We're okay with him being in charge. Just quit being so demanding, Jesus. Leave us alone. Who do you think you are anyway? All of us need to repent of our own attempts to act like the Pharisees, to act like the scribes. We all need to repent of our desire to set ourselves up as the authority and to tell Jesus to get in line. You know, you've probably seen the bumper sticker from years ago, Jesus is my co-pilot. Why is he my co-pilot? Because I'm the pilot. He's there to bail me out when I need him, but I'm in charge. I'm the one who makes the decisions. I'm the one who's the authority. Not Jesus, but we need to repent of that. We need to repent of assuming that we're the authority and instead bow to his authority. Hear very carefully the words of Psalm 118 that Jesus quotes in Mark 12. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is the authority whether we accept it or not. And we can either be crushed by that cornerstone or we can be built upon it. But it doesn't change the fact he is still the authority. He is still the cornerstone. And so all of us need to repent of our own self-authority, our self-sufficiency, our de facto denial of Christ's authority, and put our faith in him as the only authority. Rather than trying to be in charge, we need to let him be in charge. in charge. What's interesting there in that story about the vineyard is that Jesus was killed by those vineyard owners, us. He was killed by the ones who wouldn't let him be in charge, but he died to save them. Even despite our denial of his authority, even our attempts to be self-sufficient and claim we don't need him, he still died to save us. And so we need to repent and put our faith in him. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the King, as the ultimate authority, then please do not leave here this morning without talking to somebody about how you can put your faith in Christ. But if you have trusted in Christ as the cornerstone, then we need to repent of our ongoing sinful attempts to be in charge, to deny Christ's authority over our lives. And instead, we need to look in faith to him as our final authority. Instead, look to him as the one who died to save us even when we rejected him. The disciples, on the other hand, they don't just deny Jesus' authority, but they do seem to doubt it. Just as that young man at snow camp was completely oblivious to Chris Merkel's authority on computers, Peter seems completely oblivious to Jesus' authority. He says in chapter 11, verse 13, after Jesus curses the tree, it says he was looking for fruit, but he found none. It wasn't even the season for figs. Fruit doesn't show up at the same time that the leaves do on that particular type of tree. And so Jesus shouldn't really have expected to find fruit, but he's teaching his disciples. He's again using that picture of fruit as righteousness. The tree is supposed to bear fruit, it didn't, so he curses it, just like the vineyard was supposed to bear fruit and didn't, and so it would be destroyed. But Jesus' point is not just that he's hungry, he's trying to teach his disciples, bear fruit. But Peter completely misses it. He doesn't stop to think about, what's that mean? No, he's just shocked. Jesus, the tree withered. How could that happen? He seems completely perplexed as to how did this happen, Jesus? This same Peter, the one who has seen Jesus ride in at the triumphal entry to be declared to be the Son of God, who himself has confessed Jesus as the Son of God, who was there at the transfiguration and saw him revealed in all his glory, this same Peter is confused. How could this happen? It seems as though they're doubting Jesus' authority over a fig tree, which is really hard to understand. Why is Peter so surprised? Again, we have the same age-old problem of the fact that Peter knew in his head, he knew Jesus' authority. He knew who Jesus was. He'd even confessed it before, but he didn't really always believe it. For whatever reason, he would often see other things. When he came off the mountain after the transfiguration, almost immediately they had problems casting out a demon. They'd just seen the authority of Christ and their struggle. In one of the other Gospels, Peter walked on water until he saw the wind and the waves. He began to doubt. Maybe not deliberately, but he began to doubt. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, but he doubted Jesus' ability to curse a fig tree. Does any of that logically make sense? No. But that's the way it is here on earth. That's the way we all act. It isn't logical, but it is the reality of living in a fallen world. We see it time and time again in the book of Mark, and we see it time and time again in our own lives. We believe, but there's still always this element of unbelief, of doubt. And so we have the confession that we had earlier. I believe, but help my unbelief. I have faith, but even my faith isn't enough. I need more faith. Jesus, you have to help me to believe, because left to my own, I will doubt. Doubt is really what Peter is struggling with, which is why Jesus responds the way he does. In verse 22, he says, have faith. That's the answer to doubt. Don't doubt. Have faith in God. Jesus is really challenging Peter at the very heart of the issue. Jesus could have flashed his credentials and said, well, I did that because I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. That's why that tree withered. But Peter already knows that. He's not confused about Jesus' identity. He's just not believing it. He's already confessed his authority. 2 days later, 2 days earlier, excuse me, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Peter was there. There's no doubt as to the actual identity. He's doubting his authority. And so Jesus says, quit doubting. Believe in God. And Jesus continues in verses 22 and 23 of that little section there. to discuss really two areas where we should have faith and doubt, or looked the other way, two areas where we continue to have doubt in God, where we doubt his authority. And those are prayer and forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 23 and 24, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," probably the Mount of Olives, "be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This is a very difficult statement, a very difficult passage to understand, because we've all prayed for things, even believed that they would happen, and then they haven't turned out the way that we thought. Jesus here, though, is not intending this to be a secret formula for how to get your prayers answered. It's not even a guarantee of whatever we ask, no matter what we ask for, will be given if we just believe hard enough. I think Jesus' statement in the context here is of prayers that we believe will be answered. I think if we're honest, a lot of the prayers that we pray for are things that we believe could be answered, but we also understand that there is another way that it could turn out. It could take place the way that we've asked. It could also turn out in a different way from what we've asked. And so it's almost as though Jesus is saying to Peter, this is a specific instance where you should have known exactly what would happen. I revealed it. And it's in the context of God's revealed will that we really understand what will happen. Peter should have known that that tree would have withered. He stood there and watched Jesus curse it. And yet he doubted. Jesus uses that phrase, the mountain thrown into the sea, that had become a common idiom among rabbis at Jesus' time about something that was impossible. And yet, there's also an element to it that's not impossible. You see, that mountain thrown into the sea, that's spoken of a couple times in the Old Testament. Zechariah 4, Isaiah 40, about a mountain being laid low, about the mountains being taken care of. And in those passages, it refers specifically to the movement of the gospel out into the nations. Here, I think Jesus is telling Peter, if it's my will, and you know it's my will, even what is seemingly impossible will be done. If I have revealed it, you can have complete confidence in it when you pray. I think Jesus' point to Peter and to us is that we don't even pray and ask for something, or we don't have faith in the things that we ask because we assume it can't be done, even when it's been revealed that it is in fact the will of God. You know, we often pray for God's word to spread around the world, and then we're shocked when that happens. We hear stories from missionaries and pastors about how the gospel is moving forward, and we're literally shocked. We feel the goosebumps on our neck when we hear these amazing stories. And yet God has said in his word that people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will believe. So why are we so shocked when it takes place? Why are we so shocked when people from savage tribes are converted? Why do we believe that there are certain groups of unreachable peoples within our world? Jesus is talking to Peter, a Jew, who just a few years later will be absolutely shocked when he leads the first Gentile to faith in the person of Cornelius. In fact, he will actually argue with God on the roof before he meets with Cornelius about the difference between clean and unclean. Why is Peter so surprised by all that? He doubted it. Even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament, I'm not sure Peter thought it could be done. Gentiles can be saved? Imagine that. Talk about a mountain being moved. The very impossible thing had taken place. And I think that's what is the context for Jesus' statement about believing the things that as though we already had them. The reason that we believe we already have them is that God told us we will have them. He's not just talking about our desires, our whims, because elsewhere he gives other guidelines for prayer. And if we were to take this as anything you ask for, you'll get, it would almost contradict those other guidelines. But I think here he's talking specifically about his will. Those things that we believe will absolutely take place because God has told us they will take place. God told Peter the fig tree would wither. Peter shouldn't have been surprised by it. It was revealed. It was told that it would happen. And yet, even after we've studied Scripture, even after we've claimed that we understand God's will, we often are unwilling to ask for something because it's seemingly impossible. And without even realizing it, we've already started to doubt Jesus' authority. What began as a might or might not has become a will not, and now has even become a cannot. And then we're surprised when God acts. But Jesus says here, if you believe what you say will come to pass, if you believe what you say as though you already have it, it will be done. Jesus asked me, ask me to doubt. Don't doubt that I cannot or will not. Ask me. See what my will is. I've told you what my will is. Pray for it. Ask me for it. We doubt without even realizing it. We assume we know the will of God, and rather than it leading us in boldness to pray, we don't pray at all because there's this implicit doubt. I mean, how often do we pray for the towns of Delafield or Wales or southeastern Wisconsin? How often do we pray for the work of the gospel to go forward in those towns and for lives to be transformed? Sure, we don't know the specifics of who exactly will come to faith in Christ, but we do know that the fields are ripe for harvest because God has told us that. Do we pray for our leaders, both secular and spiritual? God says they are his representatives, so why then are we so shocked when our leaders actually do something right? This week, I was listening on the radio as they were talking about how the U.S. Congress affirmed the statement, "In God we trust." And the person repeating, telling the story, you could hear the surprise in their voice. The DJs were shocked. And yet, yeah. Maybe we are shocked, but why are we shocked? Because we've made the assumption God can't work through Congress. But is that a correct assumption? God has said, I can move mountains. I can conquer the darkness. Do you really believe that I have the authority to act? I said that I would act in this world. So pray for it. Believe. Like Peter, we need to confess that while we believe in Christ's authority in our heads, we don't always believe it in our hearts. And so we don't ask. Because we don't really believe. We know it, and so we need to pray, oh Lord, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. May we not be shocked when God accomplishes his will, but instead believe that he will do what he has said he will do, and then pray boldly, God, accomplish your will. But secondly, Jesus says we need to trust him as we forgive others. This is a little part of his discussion on prayer, but I think it's still an area where we doubt. We don't want to forgive for two reasons. One, we doubt his forgiveness of us. Not so much doubt that he's forgiven us, but we doubt the hugeness of it. Jesus says, "Forgive so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." True forgiveness of others comes by believing that we have sinned against a holy God. We have done what we ought not to have done, and we have been saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. It would follow then that the only reason that we would not forgive somebody else is that we really don't think that our sin against that holy God was all that bad, and that our forgiveness in Jesus Christ was all that great. If we did, if we really understood the depth of our sin and how much it pains our God, what an affront it is to a holy God, we'd realize that others' sins against us are certainly not worse than our own against God. I think oftentimes we don't want to forgive because we think, did you just see what that person just did to me? Do you see how bad that is, God? I can't forgive that person. But God says, no, I've forgiven you for all of your sins. I've even forgiven you for your doubt, for your denial of me. I've forgiven you for everything that you've done. It's even there in that parable in chapter 12, sending his son to die in our place. Oftentimes, we can't forgive. We struggle with forgiveness because we doubt the actual forgiveness that we have in Christ. We simply don't understand that my sin was that bad, that God's forgiveness is that great. If God just knew what my spouse did, he wouldn't forgive her either. If God just knew what so-and-so did, if he just knew the awful thing that my boss did to me, he would certainly say that that person's sins are worse than me. But that's a lie. We're doubting. We're misunderstanding God's forgiveness. We fail to understand or to believe the grandeur of Christ's authority and what he had to sacrifice to forgive us. And again, our lack of forgiveness demonstrates our doubt in Christ and in the greatness of his sacrifice. Or oftentimes we are concerned about what that other person might do if I forgive them. Maybe they'll do it again. Maybe they'll think that what they did was okay. I need to set them straight. Instead of trusting Christ's authority over that person, instead of trusting Christ's authority by his Holy Spirit to convict that person, to change their heart, to bring them to forgiveness in his timing, I'm going to show them the error of their ways by not forgiving them. I'm the one who has to restrain them. I'm the one who has to play the Holy Spirit. I'll show them. And so, again, we're doubting Christ's authority, not only in our own lives, but over others. We want to take control. We want to convict. We want to be the Holy Spirit, as though we could somehow do a better job than Christ could. We've doubted his authority. We've doubted his ability in somebody's life, his authority to deal with their sin, just as he has with mine. And so, again, like Peter, we're doubting who Jesus is. We know this. It's up here. But we're doubting. We're not really believing it. And so we need to repent of our doubt. We need to repent of our doubt in Christ's authority over others. We doubt, repent of our doubt in the greatness of our salvation and believe that he is the only one who can change hearts. We know Christ, so help us to believe. Well, several months ago, I got the unthinkable. I got a computer virus. I don't have a Mac at home, which is part of the problem. But anyway, you know what I did right? I called Chris Merkel. Chris, I've got a virus. I need help. Of course, that was not until I had tried everything I knew how to do first. I've already admitted I'm not a whiz with computers. I know how to turn them on and off, and I know how to do a few other things like changing batteries and mouses and stuff. I'm not completely incompetent. But Chris is the authority on computers. So it would have made sense, rather than try it on my own, why not take it straight to the authority first? Why not take it to him? Well, simply put, I guess I'm kind of an idiot, really. But I would almost say that by my actions, I doubted that Chris knew more about computers than me. Knowing that I'm not the authority, knowing that Chris is the authority, I somehow convinced myself that with no training, I could be the authority on computers. It took me a while, but I eventually admitted my error. I took it to Chris, and of course, he fixed it. But that's exactly what we do with Christ. That's what the Pharisees have done. That's what Peter has done. That's what we have done. We have said, we doubt the authority. Our actions prove it. I doubt the authority. I doubt that Christ could do this. I doubt that he is the authority that I need to go to. I doubt that he's the one who could save me. I doubt Christ. We've all attempted to convince ourselves that we are the authority, that I'm the one who can be in charge, that I'm the one who can control other people, that I'm the one who's better, that I'm the one who gets to decide. We even go so far as to say, I believe I can save myself. That's what the Pharisees did at the very end there, throwing the son, the very person who'd come to save them, throwing him out of the vineyard. We deny that he's the authority. We doubt that he's the authority. And like the scribes, like the chief priests, like Peter, we all need to repent of our denial. We all need to repent of our doubting and instead cry out to Christ, I know you're the authority, and I do believe it, but I so often don't. And so help me to believe. Forgive my lack of belief. And in forgiving, help me to believe that you truly are the authority that I know you to be. That's really what this Lord's Supper is about. I think oftentimes we have the impression that church, communion, the Lord's Supper is for people who have it all together. It's for people who are perfect. But really, we're coming to this, the Lord's table, because we're admitting we're helpless. We're coming to this, a spiritual meal, saying, Christ, feed me by your grace. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot even believe you correctly on my own. I need you to help me. I need you to feed me spiritually. I need you to give me the faith to believe you. I need the faith to believe in your authority. And so I believe, but help my unbelief. Feed me. That's really what this supper is. This is not Cornerstone's table. This is not the PCA's table. This is the Lord's table. And he seeks to feed us, to give us the faith that we need to believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addressed the Corinthian church there specifically about the Lord's Supper. He said, "I received this from the Lord, and I pass it on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That was why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world."